first occasion of worship we find in the Bible is recorded in Genesis chapter 4, when the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, brought their sacrifices to God. It says that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. In verse 8, we read that Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain in verse 9, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" In verse 10, God said to him, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth." Why was Cain's offering rejected? We live in a day and a time where most people think that whatever they choose to do in offering something to God, that he will accept it. But we find from the very first recorded instance of worship in the Bible that not every offering that we might give to the Lord is accepted. Now, back then, they would offer an animal or something that was valuable, maybe the first fruits. But now we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. And we find that there's more that is said about this. There's a divine commentary found in Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh." And so he still is a testament to the fact that you can offer something to God by faith. God told him that his sacrifice was acceptable. Cain's was not. And so we find that the difference between Cain and Abel in their different offerings to God was that Abel offered by faith. Now, what does it mean to offer something by faith? It's a tremendously important question because it separated an accepted offering, an accepted worship by God, and one that was not respected, not accepted. And so Abel offering by faith is that he did it according to God's word. Now, the narrative in Genesis 4 doesn't tell us what he told these two brothers to offer, but evidently he did tell them what to do. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And in the context here of Hebrews 11, we find that every one of these individuals that did these things by faith were trusting in God and following his instructions. Whether you're talking about Enoch, who walked with God and chose to please God, whether you're talking about Abraham that offers his son Isaac because God told him to do that, or Moses, who was told by God to go to Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go and to lead the people to the Red Sea and to go through the Red Sea. You look at every one of those individuals in Hebrews 11, they were fearing God. They were following his instructions rather than fearing man and following man's instructions. And so to do something by faith means that we take God at his word and we trust him and we fear him and we seek to please him rather than ourselves or anybody else. Now, why was Cain's rejected? Evidently, he did not follow what God told him to give. Now, there were a couple things under the Old Testament law of Moses that came later that required a vegetable offering. Many people assume that the reason that Cain's offering was not accepted is that it was not an animal, that the blood was not shed. That might have been the case. Genesis 4 doesn't really tell us that. But certainly, if somebody would offer something that was different than what God had prescribed, God was never pleased with that. In Leviticus 10, if Nadab and Abihu wanted to offer strange fire, God was not pleased with that. Or Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12, if he wanted to change the day of worship, and he wanted to change the place of worship, and the object of worship, and the people that were involved in worship, God was not pleased with any of that. And certainly somebody that would disobey God and come to him in a disobedient attitude would not be pleasing to him. And what we find in Cain is this disobedient attitude. He might have offered the wrong type of sacrifice, and that certainly would not be accepted. We also know that he definitely did not have the right attitude. He didn't place God first in what he gave. Now, if you're back in Genesis 4, you can see that Abel offered the firstlings of his flock and the fat of it, verse 4. You go back to verse 3, Cain just brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Doesn't say it was his first fruits, doesn't say it was his best. And so even if he would have allowed a vegetable offering, which I don't know if we can really say that, certainly it was not the best that he could offer. And so in either one or both of these, and it might be likely that both of these were the case, that it was the wrong type of offering, it was not the best quality. His attitude showed that he was flippant, he was going to go about his own way, serve God in his own way, rather than doing what God had asked him to do. And when God wasn't pleased with that, instead of repenting and saying, I need to do it the right way, he becomes angry at the one that had done it the right way. Now, does it make any sense for him to kill Abel? If Abel had chosen to give an offering that was not accepted to God and would have been rejected, would that have made Cain's any more accepted? No. But people today want other people to congratulate them in whatever worship they want to offer to God. And if we ever question whether that is what God actually asked for, many people become very angry at that. 1 John chapter 3 tells us in verse 11, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. In order to be righteous before God, we have to offer God what he has asked for. Matthew 4 verse 4, Jesus said that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so that's why today when we come to God to worship him, we don't incorporate things that God has not asked for under the New Testament covenant. We don't add in instruments. First 12 centuries, the church understood that. That was not something that God required of the New Testament church. And they didn't involve themselves in that like the Jews had in their temple worship, and they weren't going to Judaize and add those things. We don't pray with a rosary, because God hasn't asked for that. We don't pray through some sort of priest or a pope because God has not asked for that. We are all priests under Jesus Christ, our high priest, as the book of Hebrews would tell us. We don't pray to Mary because the Bible doesn't tell us to do that. It says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The reason why we do not do all of those things is the same. Those stand and fall together. If you're going to allow one, you can allow the other. But the reason why all of those are off limits is because we're going to offer to God what he has asked for. We want to follow the example of Abel rather than following the example of Cain and just giving God whatever we want to give. I suppose Cain could have given those vegetables to Eve or to Adam if they wanted some extra vegetables. But whatever he gave to God was not acceptable because it was not the highest quality. He did not have the right attitude when he came to God to worship him. And so we find that God testified that Abel's offering was good and that he was righteous. And still today, he stands as an example of a true worshiper of God that offers God what God has prescribed. You know, we have something that's even better than that message of Abel. If you go over to the next chapter in the book of Hebrews, you'll find that we read in verse 24 about Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling, that is Jesus' blood that can sprinkle our conscience from evil, from sin, and that this speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, in what way does Jesus' blood speak better than that of Abel? Is it that his blood is better than the vengeance that Abel's blood requires? Or is it that his sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of Abel's? Well, I remind you that the book of Hebrews is a book of better things. It is written to Hebrews, to Jewish people who had become Christians, who were thinking of turning their back on Jesus. Some of them already had, and they had so turned their back on Christ that they had hardened their hearts to the point that they would crucify Jesus again. And the article in your bulletin warns us about not hardening our hearts, Hebrews 3, and not becoming like those individuals. Some of them had just stopped coming to church, Hebrews chapter 10. But the context of this book and what we're talking about here in Hebrews 12 is on the tail end of all of these things that God has said, that Jesus is better, and so don't give up on Jesus. Because he's better than any of those things under the Old Testament dispensation that you're turning back to, you Hebrew Christians. Jesus is better than the angels that delivered that Old Testament law to Moses. It was given to Moses by angels. In chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses, the mediator of that Old Testament that received it, as Brother Nathan talked about before the Lord's Supper, on top of Mount Sinai, while Israel started to serve that false god and build a calf. Jesus is better than Joshua, that gave them rest in the land of Canaan, and they were still waiting for the full rest that God had promised to his people. Jesus is even better than Abraham, because Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. And, of course, Jesus is a priest, not after the order of Aaron. He was not a priest on earth, could not be one, because God required priests to be from the tribe of Levi. And again, he said nothing about somebody coming from Judah and being a priest on earth, Hebrews 7, verse 14. And so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He stands forever, and he went to God in heaven with his own blood rather than someplace on earth, Hebrews chapter 9. And chapter 8 tells us in the book of Hebrews that this is the main point of this book, that we have this great high priest, Jesus Christ, and he's the mediator of a new covenant that is better than that old covenant. And the last three chapters leading up to this in Hebrews 12 have told us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is better than Old Testament sacrifices. So I think it is within the context of what we're talking about to be comparing the sacrifices of Abel and of Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let me give you a little bit about this new covenant and how much greater it is, and how we ought to appreciate what Jesus has done for us in setting up this new covenant, this new arrangement that God has with us. You remember in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, that God promised to Judah when they were in captivity under Babylon that they, even though they had broken the covenant, that God would make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that he made with their fathers on Mount Sinai through Moses. But he would make this new covenant, and this is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. And he doesn't ascribe it to Jeremiah, he goes directly to the ultimate source. He says, "The Lord said, I will make a new covenant." And this new covenant would be a covenant that Jesus would be the mediator of. That is, he would be the one that would be the go-between between God and us. You know, the priest was really the engine to the system of the Old Testament. He would go to God on behalf of the people, and then he would go back to the people on behalf of God. He was a mediator in that way, the high priest was. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant by means of his death on the cross. And his blood was shed, and while blood was sprinkled on the vessels and on the high priest and the priest of the Old Testament in order to inaugurate it in Exodus 24, Christ's blood has been shed in order to ratify the new covenant. You remember Jesus said, in the establishment of the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Same word in the original, new covenant, new arrangement that God has between himself and man. And his blood, Jesus Christ's blood, was sprinkled in order to cleanse our consciences from evil, from sin. And when we're baptized, when we have our bodies washed with pure water, we come in contact with that blood. When we're plunged into that watery grave, we're in contact with the death of Christ, and we're raised to walk in newness of life, just as he was raised from the grave. And so we have tremendous blessings under this new covenant that Jesus has provided for us by his sacrifice on the cross. So with that said, let's compare Abel and Jesus. I mentioned that you could talk about Abel's blood and Jesus' blood, and I suppose there are some similarities. For instance, if you go back to Genesis 4, you find that Cain killed Abel, and God says to Cain, "Your brother's blood cries out to me." When innocent blood is shed, it's like screaming in the ears of God, who is holy, who's just, who cannot just put up with evil forever. And so that was screaming out to him from the ground. Even as late as our Lord coming to this earth in Matthew chapter 23, when he pronounced judgment upon that generation, he said, "The blood of all of the Old Testament saints, from one end of the Old Testament to the other, from the blood of Abel." See, the blood of Abel was still remembered by Jesus Christ centuries later. "From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." From Genesis to the last book of the Hebrew Bible, and the way they arranged it, same material as we have, 2 Chronicles. All that would be required of that generation. So you have this blood that is crying out for vengeance. It's kind of like what you see in Revelation chapter 6 with those souls that have been martyred for Christ. They've been beheaded for his cause, and their blood is crying out, and they're saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you not avenge our blood upon those that dwell on the earth?" And so this is a blood that cries out for vengeance, for God to do something in order to avenge the innocent. Jesus' blood, though, goes beyond that. Jesus' blood means forgiveness and remission. You see, that's a wonderful thing, because what about when I am guilty? What about if I sin? Do I want God to exact vengeance on me? I want forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we find that because of the shedding of Christ's blood, there is remission of sins. And so there is salvation that's possible. There's forgiveness. It's not just giving me what I deserve because I deserve death. It's better than that. It's forgiveness. But as I said, I think the context is more than just the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. The context, what Abel speaks to us, according to Hebrews 11, is from his sacrifice that was accepted. And so in comparing Abel's sacrifice to Jesus' sacrifice is where I think this really comes home to us. Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, and Abel was righteous, according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. But we know, ultimately, that the blood of animals could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats had no efficacy to really, truly take away sin. And so just as there was a remembrance of sin made every year on the Day of Atonement for the Old Testament people of Israel, today is the Lord's Day, and there's a remembrance of the forgiveness of our sins made every week as we come together and take of the Lord's Supper. And you think about, as far as worship and offering things that were valuable, and that was something that God's people did from, as we see, the very beginning of time, all the way back to Genesis 4, giving something that's valuable. And you think about it, what really can we offer God? God created the world. He owns everything, in a sense. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, Paul remarked that God really doesn't need anything to exist. He doesn't need us to worship him to exist, as if somehow he's dependent on us in that way. In Micah chapter 6, the question is asked, "What should I give to the Lord? What shall I come with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" The answer is then given in verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You see, to live a righteous life is first priority before worship. To live a life where you're just towards other people, where you're merciful and compassionate towards them, and where you walk by faith, where you walk humbly before God, that's the life that God requires. That's the priority. If you don't do that, your worship cannot be right. You have to get that right first. But let me ask you, which one of us has always been just, has always been compassionate, and has always walked by faith? Now, don't get me wrong, we ought to be putting a priority on that. We ought to try to do the best we can to do that. But here's the thing that's so great about what Jesus and his sacrifice says that's better than that of Abel, and that's this. We know that no one can stand righteous before God. Romans 3, verse 10, on our own merits, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ. God is just, and he's the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. And so we can be justified freely by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his sacrifice. Now, here's the point of Hebrews chapter 12, and if you want to go to it, read it in context with me. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18. We have a comparison between that Old Testament to which some of these Hebrew Christians were tempted to go back and between the New Testament, the New Covenant. And you remember when God gave that Old Covenant and how he was highlighting what man should do if he's going to please him, and he had a list of rules. And we find that through centuries they never fully kept it. We have that compared with Jesus sacrificed on this other mountain. You know, there was the mountain, Mount Sinai, that Moses received the law, but we have this new covenant where Jesus goes up at Mount Sinai and he's there suspended between heaven and earth on a cross. And so these two mountains are compared, and it says here, you have not come, verse 18 of Hebrews 12, you have not come to the mountain that may not be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You know, they begged Moses, you go up and talk to the Lord. Don't let him come down. We're afraid. For they could not endure what was commanded to them. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You haven't come to that dark Mount Sinai, the wrath that God has on those that don't obey him. What have you come to? You've come to this other mountain, Mount Zion, verse 22. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You know that there are people who are with God right now, who their spirits have been justified by the blood of Christ, and they've been made complete or perfect before God because of what Jesus has done. They were members of the church of the firstborn. And you've come, notice verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So with all that said, the reason Jesus' sacrifice is so much greater than Abel's is because it's the sacrifice that makes us acceptable in God's sight when we could not be on our own. You remember back when they offered these animal sacrifices in the patriarchal era, that God required of Abraham something that certainly would have been a big test to his heart. We talked about this in Bible class. That God told Abraham in Genesis 22 that he was to take his son, his only son, through whom the promise that he made in Genesis 12 of a great nation would come, to offer him on Mount Moriah, that is, in that area of Mount Zion that Jesus was sacrificed on, to go up to Mount Moriah and to offer his only son as a sacrifice. And when he's headed up there, he and Isaac, his son, are traveling, and Isaac says to him in verse 7, "My father." And he says, "Here I am, my son." And he says, "Look, we have the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering?" And you remember what Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And that's what happened when he raised the knife and was ready to sacrifice Isaac. There was that ram caught in a thicket, and God provided the lamb. When Jesus came to the world, John 1:29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." When Jesus came into the world, he was the Lamb of God. He came to be the sacrifice for you and for me. And you know, when God provided the sacrifice himself, he didn't give us something halfway. He didn't give us the leftovers. He gave us the best. He gave us his only son. Revelation chapter 5 talks about how we praise the Lord, praise Jesus because he is the Lamb who was slain. Revelation 13 verse 9 talks about him being this Lamb that was slain, as it's written, from the foundation of the world. And so Jesus is this great Lamb of God. And by him, we can stand before God acceptable. And that's why he's so much greater than any sacrifice that any righteous man might have made in the Old Testament. Now, what sacrifice can you and I make today? Well, we can live our lives for Jesus. We can do what Romans 12 tells us to do, to live our lives a living sacrifice to him. Now, here's the thing about a living sacrifice. When you kill that lamb and you put it on the altar, it was dead. It stayed on the altar. But as I try to be a living sacrifice, I don't know about you, but sometimes I have trouble staying on that altar. Because I'm a living sacrifice, sometimes I try to get off that altar. But as the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so we can live lives of living sacrifices, and we can also, as we come before God, know that he is our high priest who makes it possible for us to come before God, and we can offer the sacrifice of praise for what he's done. That is the fruit of our lips. You know, at the end of this great book of Hebrews that talks about how Jesus is a greater sacrifice than all of that Old Testament, all the blood that was spilled throughout the centuries in that Old Testament system, and where God required specific things to be done in order to be a copy of what would happen truly in heaven, it ends that whole book in Hebrews 13 by saying this, "By Jesus Christ, our high priest, let us bring the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And so when you and I come to this building and sings praises to God and pray to him, we're not just doing something to mark the time. We're offering the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, for what he's done for us through Jesus Christ. And then, let me say this about all that we've said so far. It's a comforting thing to know that you can be accepted before God because of what Jesus has done. But let me warn you, if you're not a Christian, or if you've fallen away, don't think that just because you have this superior sacrifice that somehow you're scot-free, that somehow you're not required to do anything. Because the book of Hebrews contains these warnings, and that's this. When you're given this superior sacrifice that's so much greater than everything done before, you are given a greater responsibility if you despise it. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, and you find the comparison between that old law and the new law and how that old law was given by angels. And it says, we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we let them drift away. For if the word spoken by angels proved steadfast, if that Old Testament was steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? Because what have we received? We've received a law given by the Lord himself. We received a sacrifice of him giving himself. We didn't have to provide the sacrifice to make our souls acceptable before God. He provided the perfect sacrifice for us. And so how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which was spoken to us by the Lord. Hebrews 10 tells us in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment do you suppose shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace? So if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, make yourself somebody that appreciates what God has done. Take advantage of the sacrifice that's been provided for you. Don't make Christ's sacrifice in vain for you. Will you this morning believe? You know, Hebrews 11 says in verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Will you repent or turn from your sins? Will you say, I'm no longer going to live to myself. I'm going to live as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to God. In Acts 17, Paul said in verses 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins, because he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus Christ, whom he has ordained, whereof he's given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Will you confess Jesus' name before men? Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And will you be not united with the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism? Dying to yourself, being buried with him, contacting his blood in that watery grave, and being raised to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 4 through 7. Acts 22, verse 16 tells us when that happens, somebody's sins are washed away. You call on the name of the Lord and your sins are washed away in water baptism. And then after that, will you live a faithful life to him? Jesus himself said in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful to death and I'll give you a crown of life. We urge you to appreciate the sacrifice that was given for you and to respond accordingly. While together we stand, while we sing.
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, wilt be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I prove him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him.